Now then, when you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we continue our series of marching through Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Although we have already studied verses 1 through 3, let's read verses 1 through 11. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now drop down to verse 20 for a second, please. Verse 20. This is, I think, the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Pretty strong words, isn't it? Sets a pretty high standard, because the Pharisees were considered the golden flower of all of Israel. If you had gone to ancient Israel and you would have said to some of these people, I want you to show me, point to me a good Jew, someone who you think models what you say you believe, they would invariably have pointed to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the separated ones. They had dedicated themselves to the Lord. They tithed everything, including the spices in their spice cabinets in their kitchen. They did everything. They were a pretty high standard. But after our Lord finishes examining them, we start seeing that what looked like a solid piece of righteousness is more like Swiss cheese. It's got holes in it. Some of them pretty big. But that is what he's going to be talking about. What are the qualifications for getting into the kingdom of heaven? Now, the righteousness here, I have to tell you, and this is sad news for you, is not the imputed righteousness which we receive at the moment of faith through Jesus Christ. He's not talking about that kind of righteousness here. He's talking about practical obedience in daily life. So you're going to have to behave better than the Pharisees did in the Old Testament. Now, doesn't that encourage you? No, it shouldn't. But you know, that's funny because when I deal with people, they always think that God loves them just the way they are, and they don't need to change. They don't need to come to faith in Christ. They're wonderful just the way they are. In fact, one guy told me, I'm better than half the members of your church. I noticed he didn't tell me which half. But being at 50% is not the passing grade. It's 100%. So he's talking about who is going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Are you one of those who want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Are you? I hope you are. Then this sermon is for you. Now, the funny thing is that when Jesus starts talking about the entrance requirements for entering into the kingdom of heaven, he doesn't start with your behavior. He starts with your character. Did you notice in these Beatitudes the character emphasized? It's interesting that Jesus, when he begins to emphasize the kingdom of heaven, which we saw first introduced in chapter 4, verse 17, and he's talking to his disciples on how to be a good disciple, he starts with their character. Now, I would love to spend 15 weeks going through these verses, but we're marching through Matthew. Now, I have several books on the Sermon on the Mount, and one book has 70 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. How would you like to go 70 sermons on Matthew 5, 6, and 7, knowing that we have 8 through 28 waiting to get a similar treatment? Well, we're not going to do that. All I'm going to try to do to you, in this series, is what compared to a jigsaw puzzle. What's the first thing you do when you're putting together a jigsaw puzzle? Are you saying I'm square? No, what? You always go with the outside border, right? So that it's easier to fill in the pieces. Well, this series of sermons in Matthew, all it's going to do is try to give you the border. I want the sermon to be a stimulus, not a substitute, for your own personal Bible study. Now, we have these Beatitudes. He starts off with them. So let me notice some general characteristics about all the Beatitudes. Then we're going to talk about what the specific Beatitudes are. And then we're going to end with a note about Jesus Christ when we get to verses 10 through 11, 12. First, I want you to know some general characteristics about the Beatitudes. First of all, they all begin with the word blessed. Did you notice that? Now, there's the Greek word makarios and the Hebrew word asherai have recently been translated by scholars as referring to happy. They will defend that. And yes, that's a legitimate translation. But my experience in dealing with people is that once they see the word happy, they're thinking of some internal experience. You know, I'm smiling and I'm bubbly and I'm optimistic. And he's not talking about that at all. I think a better translation would be fortunate. Fortunate are the poor in spirit. Why are they fortunate? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Fortunate are those who mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted. Fortunate are those who are meek. Why? Because they'll inherit the earth. You see how that goes? He's talking about a future condition. And we say about someone living in a mansion, you know, they must be happy there. Well, I've been in a lot of mansions where the people were empty, shallow people. Some of them went through depression. I knew a guy that owned several car dealerships worth buco bucks. He was unhappy. He was committed suicide. That's the way it goes. We're not talking about an internal condition. We're talking about some circumstance that Jesus is talking about in the future, which is makes us fortunate, makes us blessed, yes, and makes us happy. This is what Jesus wants you to be. He wants you to see yourself as fortunate. Do you? Do you see yourself as a blessed person? I hope you do. Because Jesus wants you to be that way. But he has an unusual way of doing it. Now, the second point I want you to notice is the second word in all of the Beatitudes. Blessed are. The second general characteristic is that Jesus is concerned with one's being, not with doing or having. Have you ever noticed the commercials on television promise you happiness by having something? You know? When I was a young kid, they were pitching Mitchum's underarm deodorant. It would increase one's sexiness. Maybe that explains, since I didn't use Mitchum's, why I didn't have very many dates in high school and college. That's the way they pitch things. You need these things. Consumerism. Or you got to have certain things, or you got to be doing something. Jesus said, happiness does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. Happiness does not consist in being able to walk around town with a swagger because you are the VIP. Happiness is in your character. It's being broken. It's being mournful. It's being merciful. It's being pure in heart. These are things the world doesn't care about. They don't care about that. When guys get together and we talk about college football, we talk about who won. We like people who overcome. We like victors. In fact, University of Michigan's fight song is "Hail to the victors." Not hail to those who tried their best but lost. That's the way the world is. We are in love with success. And how do you measure success? By people who have power and they have money and they're able to do whatever they want and go all over the world and all sorts of things. Jesus says that's not it. Third characteristic. All these characteristics, as I said just a few seconds ago, are not valued by the world. Not valued by the world. Fourthly, they are future rewards. Notice, blessed are the pure and poor in spirit. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When are they going to get that? In the future. You've heard me say this over and over again, but I hope it becomes part of your permanent thinking. We live as Christians, we live a deliberate, purposeful life because we live a promise-driven life. We have bet our lives that the promises that Jesus Christ has given to us are worth having and that he can deliver on what he has promised. If Jesus Christ never lived, the Christian life is finished. If he cannot deliver what he has promised, we are of all men most miserable, said Paul. So every Christian is betting his life that Jesus Christ knows what he's talking about and can deliver what he has promised. Do you see how crucial the character of God is in this thing? And so the character of God being important, your character is important. Now let's look at these specifics, moving to my second point. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, verse 10 mentions the kingdom of heaven again. Now this is a literary device called a chiasm. In the ancient world, you didn't have chapters or verses. You had a straight line, a section, 28 letters to a line, all capital letters, no commas, no hyphens, nothing. And if you get to the 28th letter and you are starting to spell Christian and you have C-H-R, you begin in the next line, I-S-T-I-N. It just, wherever you got in 28, it was hard. And you had to figure this out. Let me give you an example. Suppose you saw in English nothing but capital letters, no spaces between them, and you saw something, you look at it, and you say, I saw an abundance on the table. You start separating these into individual units. I saw an abundance on the table. So you translate that way. But the guy sitting next to you has divided the words differently. And he sees a bun dance on the table. And that's the kind of stuff you've got to do when you come to look at these unshielded manuscripts. Cursive or small case lettering didn't happen until the 9th century A.D. Plato, Aristotle, all of them wrote in just capital letters, no spaces between the line. Makes fun for translation. Anyway, this word, poor in spirit, so you have a chiasm, as I was saying, to mark off a literary unit. So what you often have is the phrase that begins the section will be repeated at the end of the section to let you know this is a literary unit. So the kingdom of heaven, which is mentioned in verse 3, is then mentioned again at verse 10 to let you know the literary unit. So verses 13 and through 16 we'll take next week. Poor in spirit. Let's look through all of these quickly. Who are the poor in spirit? This same Greek word here, it's translated beggar in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. There were two words used for poor in the classical Greek language. The first word refers to a person who doesn't have any superfluous or no savings account, let's put it that way. He's living a hand-to-mouth existence. He has everything he needs. He's got everything he needs, but he just doesn't have anything stowed away for a future crisis. That's the first word for poverty. The second word for poverty means someone who's flat broke. Not only does he not have any money in the bank, he doesn't have a penny in his pocket. And that's the word that's used here. Now Luke uses that word literally. We're referring in his Sermon on the Plain, as we'll see when we go through Luke, he refers to that literally as being financially poor. Matthew doesn't say that here. I prefer the translation broken in spirit. I find that people who have been broken are people who are willing to listen to the Lord. I have found that people who have a good savings account, a good 401k, nice house, paid for, good health, they are hard to convince that they need the Lord. People who are broken by the system of the world or broken by their own addictions and their own flaws, and broken people are easier to reach. It is the down and out, not the up and out, that you have difficulty with. They come to faith real quick. They understand I've got nothing, and Jesus Christ is promising me something. But the average person today is not concerned about tomorrow, as long as they've got something they can do today. And all of today's society is based on Nike's philosophy of do it now. It's all about now. Who cares when you die? Well, God will take care of me. He'll forgive. That's what he does best. That's his job. No. In order to begin your role as a disciple, you have to have been broken someplace. Now, let me tell you something. From my pastoral experience, I can tell you that there are maybe some of you who would rather be seen as being extremely wicked than to be perceived as being weak. Larry Bird was talking the other day. He said, when someone challenges you on the basketball court, you've got to get right back in their face or they'll run over you. That is the philosophy of the world. Never let them see you sweat is an interviewer's golden rule. You be strong. Christ says, I'm not looking for strong people. I'm looking for weak ones. Broken in spirit. Crushed. A broken and contrite heart, said David, you will not despise. Now, what do broken people do? If they're wise, they mourn. See the next verse, verse 4? Blessed are those that mourn. He doesn't say why they're mourning. Now, some passages in the Old Testament show mourning over sin, mourning over their weak condition. They are not only crushed, they are hurting. Hurting people can be difficult to work with. My experience has been that hurting people hurt people. They do. People who are inwardly hurting have a chip on their shoulder and they're ready for a fight. Hurting people hurt people. But not this group. They cry. They mourn over their condition. But then this gets us to the third one. Not only crushed, not only are they mourning, but here is a key one. They are meek. Not weak, meek. They are teachable. They don't feel they have to defend themselves. Moses in Numbers 12 was accused by his own family. They brought up a trumped up charge, but they had a secret accusation underneath. They had one for public consumption. He's married this unbelieving woman, but deep down inside they were envious of Moses. See, that's why I've told you, when people start giving you reasons for why they do, always listen for the second one. They very rarely give you the real reason first. And so I listen to, and besides, and then when they say that, I know I've heard the real reason. The second reason is the real reason. So they accuse Moses. And the text says Moses was the meekest of men. Moses doesn't defend himself at all. Instead, God, who overheard the accusation, gets involved. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's meekness. He is totally submissive to God. Now, I've known people that have been crushed, but they are still rebellious. Not this person. He's crushed, and he mourns over it. And I've known people in mourning, but you give them good advice, they won't follow it. That's not the disciple Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people that are teachable, who are submitted to him. And look at the next one, verse 6. And why? Because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Above everything else, they have a passion for God and his kingdom. So a little later on in this chapter, when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food, shelter, and clothing, shall be added to you, he's talking about having a focus on the kingdom of God. Can I ask you, what is the focus of your life? May I ask you that question? Why do you get up in the morning?
Because I have to.
Well, that's true of all of us. What sets your heart afire? You show me what you really love to do, and I'll show you where your passion is. The Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why? Because he's with Christ. Now let's go back to that sentence and put something else in there. For me to live is blank. You fill in the blank. For me to live is to play golf. For me to live is having a good time. For me to live is being accepted with all the movers and shakers in the world. What is it that motivates you? Okay, have you figured that out? If you put in whatever it is, if you don't put in Christ there, let's say for the sake of argument, you say for me to live is golf, or for me to hunt or fish or whatever it is that really you love to do. For me to live is fishing, and to die is gain? I don't think so. I don't think so. Death interrupts your fishing. Death takes away your fishing. Death takes away that which you really love to do. But if you say, for me to live is Christ, then death isn't the end of it, it's the fulfillment of it. Do you see that, my friends? Many, many people, including far too many Christians, have very small ambitions when it comes to Jesus Christ. As long as he makes me happy, I'm okay with him. As long as he answers my prayers and gives me what I want, I'm with him. And they hunger and they thirst. We're talking about basic desires there, aren't we? How long can you live without food? How long can you live without water? Now let's suppose you haven't had a sip of water in 3 or 4 days. How thirsty are you? Again, the people that are broken, who are mourning over their condition, and who are teachable, and they are the ones that are hungering and thirsting for that which God gives. Does those two verbs, hunger and thirst, describe you? I hope they do. And I pray that they become mine. I want that more than anything. I'm still out there with you. I'm still struggling every day, trying to make sure I look at my priorities correctly. Quiet. I knew of one Chinese man. I love this story. He had this as his motto. No Bible, no breakfast. Do you know what he was saying by that? That he wasn't going to eat his breakfast until he'd first had a time in the Word of God and in prayer. He said, and he confessed, there are times where I go without breakfast. But he lives by that. No wonder he's a spiritual giant. His focus is clear. He hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He seeks first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and everything else, while important, is of secondary importance. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How many of you think you need mercy? I met a few that didn't think they needed it. And I could tell they thought they didn't need it by the way they treated other people. If you don't think you need mercy, don't bother giving any. But if you think you need mercy, you better give it. Blessed are the pure in heart. In heart, not in ritual, which is what the Pharisees were. They were scrupulous in the public performance of their duties, but their heart, Jesus said, is far from me. They were play actors, and that's why Jesus uses the word hypocrite, someone who speaks through a mask from underneath a mask. Pure in heart, they have one thing in mind. They are going to honor the Lord. And then he says, blessed are the pure peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Having received the peace of God, being first his enemy, and having received his peace, they are at peace with themselves and peace with you. I told you, hurting people hurt people. So people who have understood their peace with God are able to be peaceful people. They walk around with a center that's calm. I'm praying about that because I can get too excited at a football game. Got to be calm. I'm concentrating on the wrong thing. I'm concentrating on winning a game. Yeah. Now, those are the attributes he wants. But now in verse 10, we move to the third section. He still uses a double blessing here in verses 10 and 11. But I want you to note, he moves from the abstract, verse 10, blessed are those, to the personal, verse 11, blessed are you. Do you see that transition? He's bringing this lesson home. And when he brings this lesson home to us, he talks about persecution. Now, isn't that something? How many of you have heard the gospel appeal, come to Christ and you will be happy. Come to Christ and you'll have a purpose to live in life. Come to Christ and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. All of that's true. How many of you have heard, come to Christ and join the group of the persecuted? Jesus doesn't bring people into the kingdom under false pretenses. It took me a while to learn if those of you in retail might know about this, it's called the bait and switch. You familiar with that? You're smiling, you know all about it. They advertise one thing, then you go to the store, they don't have that, we're out, you should have been here earlier, but let me sell you this more expensive item. They bait you and then switch you. Jesus does not do that. He is always open and above exactly what he's going to tell you and what you can expect. And he says you can expect persecution. You do not expect to hear the people in your family who are unbelievers say, good for you. I'm glad you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior and have decided to follow him in diligent discipleship. You will not hear that very much. They don't like you. Because if you become, as Jesus says, you do not conform to what they want. How many of you are getting tired of watching the news where you have the elitists looking down on you because you don't think the way they do? That's the way it is. The world wants you to conform. You stand up and say, I'm pro-life. How do you think that makes everybody who's been pro-abortion feel? Of course, they don't call it pro-abortion, they call it pro-choice. The fact that a woman should have control over a body, I agree wholeheartedly. But when you have a body inside a body, that makes the story a bit different. So why is it, as I heard recently, that all this protest about Kavanaugh, I don't know whether he did what he was accused of doing, but I know how the world thinks. And the world doesn't want anybody to tell you you're wrong. They want you to say, agree with me. But that's wrong. The Bible says that's wrong. Oh, the Bible is wrong. You're persecuting me. I have my rights, etc., etc., etc. You may be called Islamophobic, homophobic, racist. They may be true. But let me tell you about the person that makes that accusation. They're Christophobic. They don't mind talking about God, as long as you don't define your term. But you introduce Jesus Christ into this whole situation. And you just signed the dotted line that says, first part of which is sentenced to death is. Look what he has to say. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for obeying Christ's commandments. Now it doesn't say blessed are those who act obnoxiously. Now, I've met some of those. I've met Christians with a Bible in their hand that thought that they couldn't understand the difference between the foolishness of preaching and foolish preaching. They couldn't understand the difference between the offense of the cross and just being plain offensive. We are always to use good manners. But we are to stand up for what Christ says. And you are going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Always make sure that the issue is Christ, not your cranky behavior. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There you go. Then he adds a little addenda to this. And I want you to notice the three things in verses 11 and 12. Blessed are those when others, number one, revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Do you see the repetition of you and these three clauses, all of which are deal with persecution? Reviling is verbal. Persecution may include physical. Utter all kinds of evil against you is verbal. And notice the you, revile you, persecute you, and utter all things of evil against you. And then comes the coda, falsely. Peter deals with this in 1 Peter chapter 4. He said, don't think you're blessed because you're persecuted for being a stealer of other people's stuff or because you've slandered people or this, that, and the other thing. You don't get any blessing from God for that. But if you suffer as a Christian, you will be blessed. That's the same idea here. If you're going to be persecuted, make sure it's because of the issue of Christ and his word and not your own cranky behavior or your own inflammatory rhetoric. Now, even if you say something meekly and mildly, they're going to blame you for being inflammatory, prejudiced, etc. You just live with it. Secondly, he says this accusation is on my account. You see that? So we're suffering falsely, negative, but it's on my account. So we're suffering for Christ. But here is the blessing. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. Now there's an oxymoron. In the midst of persecution, you're happy. You've heard that old story about the guy that was hitting himself on the head with a hammer? And they asked him why he did it, because he said, because it feels so good when I quit. Well, there's certain things like that we don't understand. The world doesn't understand people that are in prison for the cause of Christ. And yet, like Paul in Acts 16, Paul and Barnabas, singing songs of praise to God when they've been persecuted and beaten in Philippi. The world doesn't understand that. The world always thinks that somehow you can beat an idea with a rack. Torquemada thought that in the Spanish Inquisition. We'll make converts. We'll just stretch your arms and legs till you snap. You cannot physically beat an idea. And what the world has in their bag of ideas is nothing compared to what we've got in the gospel. Now look at this. He says, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. Remember, we live a purposeful life because we live a promise-driven life. I know they're going to ridicule it. Oh, you believe in pie in the sky and the by and by. That's right. I do. All of us orient ourselves to the future. That's why we got retirement programs. That's why I have insurance policies. But they don't think far beyond death. The Christian is not a pessimist. He's an optimist. The pessimist thinks that this world is all there is. The optimist says there's a better world coming, where all the wrongs in this world will be made right. And there will be blessing. You and I have been given desires that this world can never fulfill. Only Christ can. And only eternity is long enough to enjoy them. But this is the way the world works. Look at that last phrase in verse 12. For so persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the world's modus operandi. They all the time take, as in the Old Testament, literal stones and throw them at the prophet who's the truth speaker. And then later, they'll take those stones and build a stone monument to him because he was such a good guy. That's the way the world operates. Do not expect the applause of this world. The most important phrase you will ever hear is never in this world. It's well done, thou good and faithful servant, which you will only hear in the next one. This world is probation for that one. There are a lot of people out there that are trying to save society. I'm just trying to help save people, not from the perils of evil, but from hell. I want them to go to heaven, and therefore holiness is important. Here it is, my friends. Here's how Jesus begins. Now, next week, we're going to talk about influence, because now having said, blessed are you, then you see in verse 13 and verse 14, you are. You are. So he's going from the general to the specific. From these general characteristics of character to your influence because of who you are. And we'll get to that next week. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you are a royal priesthood. You are children of the true King of the universe. Prince Charles has nothing on you. But of course, as a prince, Charles is supposed to act under the noblesse oblige, that nobility brings obligations. You have a noblesse oblige because of who you are. You are to behave in a certain way. Believe you are royalty and act like royalty, but not the royalty of this world, but the royalty of the true King of Kings, who loved you and gave himself for you, leaving you a model of loving others and serving them by first serving God. Your character is extremely important. Because of your character, you will be salt and light to this decayed and dark world. Let us stand for the benediction. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have a hope, a certain happy expectation that goes beyond anything in this world. We often find ourselves, after having experienced some high, really low. But with you, we are permanently high. Your child, St. Augustine, said it well. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God. Help us to become what you want us to be. That now may the glory, love of the Lord, of God the Father, and the glory of Jesus Christ his Son, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.